Matthew 5:17 through 20. Here we have before us part of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the Sermon on the Mount contains for us some of the most profound statements by our Lord. And they are also, therefore, some of the most controversial. Many outside and inside the church deny that Jesus said many of these things. Still more within the church don't believe or at least misunderstand much of what he taught here. But according to Matthew 5:20, it is absolutely essential that we understand them, for there it says, or we may not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom living. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus began his public ministry in full. And there he said in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He officially called his disciples at that time, and he started going throughout Galilee. And in verse 23 of Matthew 4, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he quickly gained a large following. And when I say large, I mean large. In verse 24, it says, his fame went throughout all Syria. And in verse 25 of Matthew 4, it says, and there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Massive, massive crowds were following Christ. And then we come to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He is going to teach these followers the true nature of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom, and the righteousness of the subjects of the kingdom. Now, I hadn't intended to go into much detail. I had intended to have one sermon out of here. But in my own personal study, I could see that more than one was needed. I could see two, and then I saw about six. So, now I don't have these prepared, but I just, in a rough outline, could see that it would take more time. I saw this one part, and I said, no, I've got to go back to here. No, I've got to go back further. And I ended up in verse 17 through 20. Now, if the Spirit is leading to do that, I didn't want to ignore it. So, Lord willing, we'll have a short series on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't intend to touch on every verse or even every chapter. Matter of fact, I plan on just going through the second half of chapter 5. Let's read together, though, verses chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I wanted to title this, Kingdom Righteousness, Counterfeit Righteousness, and Your Righteousness. But there wasn't enough space. Kingdom Righteousness, Counterfeit Righteousness, and Your Righteousness. Your righteousness must be kingdom righteousness, and it must not be counterfeit righteousness, as is exemplified by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, let us lay down some principles to begin with as we go into this. The first principle I would like to lay down as firm and established and unbending is the principle that our Lord's teaching here and our Lord's teaching altogether is not inconsistent with the law of God, nor the prophets. And he says that, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." There were perhaps already, and if not, there soon would be those who would teach or say that Christ spoke against the law and the prophets. And those would be the ones found in verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus did not belong to their order. They did not recognize him, but he did not ingratiate himself to them either. And he was not hesitant to criticize them, even early in his ministry. To be sure, Jesus would do many things contrary to the scribes and Pharisees' measure of righteousness. And since this was the standard of righteousness in the eyes of the people, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, he had to make sure from the outset that they knew he was not claiming something other than the law or the prophets. Nothing but what the law and the prophets claimed was he claiming. Jesus also spoke of grace, and that was completely foreign to what the people had heard and experienced from the Pharisees. So they might think that Jesus was teaching something radically different from the law. Maybe an advancement, maybe an addition, or maybe he was getting rid of the law. Many are convinced of that today. Much of modern Christianity thinks that Christ was either adding to the law or doing away with the law altogether. But I do not hesitate to say that they are wrong. Jesus taught completely in conformity with the law. He doesn't change it. He doesn't extend it. He doesn't add to it. His claims are in complete agreement with it. He doesn't make it easier or less stringent. He really is revealing how it truly is to be understood. He's rescuing it, as it were, from their distortions and their errors. He confirms it, for he says there that he did not come to destroy it or annul it. He requires the teaching of it and the obedience to it. Do and teach, he says. So that first principle, you must keep in mind that he is not teaching anything inconsistent with the law. The second principle I would like you to keep in mind, and this is the one we will gauge ourselves today, is that his teaching is very different from the scribes and Pharisees. His purpose was not to do away with the law, not to destroy it, not to abrogate it, but to keep it and to have others keep it. Look at verse 19, the second part. Now look at all verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But it is at this point that Jesus turns to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if we are to obey God's law, if we are to have kingdom righteousness, we must know what it is and what it is not. Biblical holiness is not an experience we have. It's not a subjective feeling that we have done what is right. It is grounded in God's righteous standards. Biblical holiness is keeping and obeying God's law. This is something we practice, or we are at least to practice. Jesus says, do and teach. Jesus honored the law. Jesus kept the law. He gave us the example of holiness, didn't He? We're to be like Him. God is holy. He is the definition of holiness. Holiness is conformity to God, and therefore it is intimately connected to His law. And it is here that the scribes and Pharisees are relevant. To the people, the scribes and Pharisees were the essence of holiness. But that was counterfeit. To the people, God's holiness was most seen in the scribes and Pharisees. They were most holy. Yet our Lord here tells the disciples and us that their righteousness and our righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But in verse 20, it tells us that their brand of holiness was far short of the kingdom of God, and they would not enter. And emphasis does not really come out in your English version. It really means to far exceed. Your righteousness must far exceed their righteousness. And there's also emphasis on the last part of the verse, on not entering. You will by no means enter. And that's actually a very good way to express it by the New King James Version. In English, this is a double negative. And that we know is improper. In Greek, it's a double negative, which is very improper in English. But it serves to emphasize even more that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This was largely because they had misinterpreted and had misunderstood the law. So Jesus shows us by their example what kingdom righteousness is not. Now this would come, you must understand, as a great surprise to those who were listening. This would shock them. If the great scribes and Pharisees could not enter the kingdom by their righteousness, how will we enter the kingdom? We can't surpass their righteousness. We can't even meet their righteousness. They were not thought of as we think of them. We think of them as those who were, they opposed Christ. They were arrogant. They were petty legalists. They're the ones who crucified our Lord. But the people considered them to be the paragons of virtue. They were accounted like popes. They were considered like imams among Islam. People hung on their every words and their actions. While the scribes spent their lives copying, studying, and teaching God's law, they were therefore authorities on the law. The Jews even had a saying, Moses received the law and delivered it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the leaders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. The men of the great synagogue were the scribes. They were the lawyers. They were the authorities on the law. What they said was God's law in the sight of the people. But Jesus says no. I say to you, He says in verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees prided themselves on the strictest adherence to the law as explained by the scribes. Now they created an elaborate system of do's and don'ts that went far beyond the Mosaic commands, adding details that were never intended. They calculated that the law commanded 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. And they were set on keeping them. And they added to the requirements and made them binding, and then they judged others by their own views of what the law, or what they thought the law said. These men then, the scribes and Pharisees, were the epitome of righteousness, the picture of religion, the highest example in the sight of the people to law keeping. But here comes Jesus with this large following, and he tells all these people that your righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a blow. What a massive blow to their concept of law keeping. This then is the most crucial point for us to consider, is it not? Our righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does not this caution us to examine our righteousness? What is the righteousness of the Christian? We must examine our righteousness in comparison to theirs. We must consider their counterfeit righteousness and make sure that we don't possess the same. We must make sure that we exceed it. We must make sure that we surpass their righteousness, at least as our Lord intends here. Our Lord bids us consider their righteousness and then our own. We must make this comparison between the religion of the Pharisees and the religion of the Christian. Now, to do this, I want to look at the defects of their religion. Their righteousness was counterfeit. By comparison, we should see not only what we should avoid, but also what we should strive for. Now, no one can read the Gospels, even in a cursory manner, and not notice that the gentle Savior was wrathful toward these men. He was very angry toward the scribes and Pharisees. As we read in Matthew 23, some of the fiercest proclamations of judgment against them, ending in, "How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" This then is very serious, sobering, and it is a vital matter that we discuss. For there is a real and terrible possibility that we could deceive ourselves and find ourselves far too much like the Pharisees, lest we too be hypocrites, as our Lord calls them. Now mark this, though. You know, they thought they were in the right. They were sincere about what they were doing, at least the mass of them. They thought, even as the Apostle Paul, that they were doing the will of God. Paul was a Pharisee. They thought they were the first to enter the kingdom. But Jesus shuts them out here. We must not rest in their error, falling deadly short of true religion, of true righteousness. And may I say to you, brethren, who are of the Reformed faith, that this is a danger for us. We must not look at our Lord's words here and think, what a shame that those other churches do this. No, we have to look at ourselves and ask us, are we doing this? We must not be like the scribes and Pharisees. So as we consider the counterfeit religion of the Pharisees, we will try to point out 6 defects of their righteousness as our Lord revealed them in His ministry. The first defect of their righteousness was that it was external only. It was only external. They neglected the heart. God, we know, examines the heart. True religion must be in the heart. Luke 16:15. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Matthew 23, we read how they concerned themselves with the outside of the cup and not the inside. The inside was dirty and filthy. Who wants to drink from a cup that's dirty and filthy on the inside, but on the outside it's clean? Who cares if it's clean on the outside? They should clean the inside, and then they can work on the outside. He also called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of death. Matthew 5:21 and following, Jesus speaks about this emphasis on the external and not on the heart. In the example of murder and adultery, which the Pharisees, and I'll probably just use Pharisees here to lump in the scribes and Pharisees from this point. They felt that if they didn't commit the external act of murder and adultery, that they were okay before God. Now, which Jesus says, if you've hated in your heart, you've committed murder before God. If you've ever lusted at a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. See, they didn't get to the heart of the law. They only touched on the surface. From the heart, you know, comes all the actions that we do. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Unless our righteousness is a heart righteousness, unless it is internal and true, it will be denounced by God, and we will come under this condemnation that our Lord says here, that you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, someone said religion is what you do when you're all alone. And that there's some truth into that, at least in this context. In other words, are you the same in public as you are alone before God? Now, we are very careful, aren't we, with what we say to other people? What we show to others? What we do in secret? God sees. God hears our thoughts. God knows our secret slanders, our lustful desires, our veiled hate, our sinful imaginations. He knows it all. Everything we hide, everything within, all those things of which we would be ashamed to reveal to one another, God sees those things. God requires heart righteousness, a religion of the heart. The second defect of their righteousness really goes with the first. They were concerned with the ceremonial and formal things of religion. They were meticulous about feast days, washings, all the ceremonies, but they neglected morals and love. Their motives were not their concern, being and substance was absent. Much of their external forms were additions to the law, which didn't make them all wrong, incidentally, until they said, "This is God's law, and you must obey it." For example, you remember the Pharisee bragging, the Pharisee when he's praying before the tax collector that's praying, And he says, I fast twice a week. I do this and I do that. The law did not prescribe. It was not required that you fast twice a week. But then here he stands judging those who do not do the same. Now, something like that happens in the church all the time. Those kind of things happen in the church. We add to God's law and then we expect everybody else to do what we do. And we measure their righteousness by our righteousness instead of both of us going back to the law of God. When some brethren judge others on the forms of worship and the service, this is very wrong. An example is the reading of the law every Sunday. Now that was a good thing in our churches, and is a good thing in our churches, until we say that God requires you to read the law every Sunday, and if you don't read it, you're violating His law. That becomes very Pharisaical when we do that. When we judge others or look down on others. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible command us to read the law every Sunday. It is a very good thing to read it every Sunday. It is a beneficial thing. But when that ceremony or that form becomes superior to the love of God and the love of our neighbor, and we begin to use it as a tool to judge, that is a serious breaking of the very law that we're saying we're upholding. That, then, is to be guilty of the error of the Pharisees. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong, because there are many of our beloved brethren, many of the Northerners, who want us to read the law every Sunday. And we can't be standing over them likewise and judging their motives. But we have to be very careful that this does not divide our church. Reading the law is very good. But we must not make it the standard of righteousness. The third defect of the Pharisees' righteousness was that it was a man-made rules and regulations. Mark 7, verse 7 and 8. God said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washings of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." See, this way, in their cleverness, they neglected the clear law of God with such subtle evasion. By creating all these details and washings and cleansings, they invented their own law and said, if I obey this law, I can't obey the other law. How clever. And so they violated the law of God for their own man-made traditions. Mark 7, 19 to 14, Jesus said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's Corban. That is, I've given it to God. I've already given it to God, Mom and Dad. I can't help you in your old age." They were actually saying that. Jesus said, "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." And Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." You see, the Pharisees came up with all kinds of tithing. Tithing on every form of merchandise they had. And they ended up avoiding God's law by saying they had obeyed it in some special way. They weren't obeying the law of God. And in their breaking of it, really they were exalting themselves. Now, we're all experts at justifying our actions, at rationalizing and excusing ourselves, at explaining away our failure to obey God's will. And we really use much of the same reasoning. We must not do that. That's too much like the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that is condemned by Christ. As citizens of God's kingdom, we must obey His law. And we must not twist it or rationalize it as though we have followed it when we have not. The fourth defect, and this brings us to the heart of the problem. The fourth defect of their righteousness was that it glorified self. They really were not interested in glorifying God. You remember again the Pharisee and the publican? In Luke 18:9-14, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. What an interesting way to put that. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And he listed all his achievements. And he was so pleased with himself. He exalted himself. He praised himself. Not God. He was so self-satisfied, so proud, so exalted, so godlike was he. You know, I actually picture him. I know this isn't true, but I picture him as though he were praying in front of a mirror, praying to his God. I. Smugness, arrogance, superiority has no place in Christ's kingdom. It is truly a failure to see how things really are. To see that man is sinful, utterly sinful, in need of grace at every moment. Fails to see God. And so we lower Him when we exalt ourselves. Such an inaccurate understanding of who God is and who we are. Mind you, God will not share His glory. We're not able to share His glory. Now, when God is not correctly loved and served, neither is our fellow man. People wonder today why man is more and more cruel. Well, that's in direct proportion as God is not loved. And as society rejects God, as God is removed from our culture, it does not matter how much form or appearance of religion a man has. While he bathes in the sewer of self, he peers down his nose to others at the same time. That's what we do. While man is nothing, he will also, in this strange contradiction, have a superior attitude toward all others. He thinks, after all, that he is God. These were the Pharisees. And that was their fifth defect. Their The fifth defect of their righteousness. They were self-focused. They were self-righteous. They were so smug. They looked down on their fellow man. Remember that Pharisee? I'm glad I'm not like him. We're all from the same swamp of sinful mankind. This attitude of superiority is so contrary to the kingdom of God and Christ. We must not look at the lost or other brethren and have any kind of superiority complex. Know it all. I'm right, you're wrong attitude. You had better conform. You had better do it this way. This is all Pharisaical. The humility of Jesus Christ is what should characterize us. Our Lord condemns this self-righteousness, this attitude toward others, superior attitude toward others. We're to love God, aren't we? With all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strengths. And what's the second commandment? It is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the summary of the law. You may be going through all the religious motions, tithing dill, mint, and cumin, and you can neglect justice and mercy and love. That's a serious violation of the weightier things of the law. Should we be blind to what our Lord is telling us here? He says this type of Pharisaical attitude will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, the Pharisees focused on details and not principles. They focused on actions rather than motives of the heart. They focused on doing instead of being. The kingdom of righteousness must far exceed that. Now, maybe you've been asking yourself, what is Jesus saying then? What are you saying, Steve? Are you saying that salvation is by works? We have to live better, a better righteousness than the Pharisees to enter the kingdom. Salvation by works? Absolutely not. Jesus hasn't spoken these words in isolation. He taught salvation was through belief in Him alone. Paul said, "There is none righteous, no, not one," as he was quoting from the law. The very law that Jesus confirms and upholds was in fact given to show that you were a sinner, that you had violated the law. Jesus isn't talking about salvation righteousness. That would contradict what he said in the Beatitudes, for example, of those who are poor, those who mourn over their sin. He is talking about practical righteousness, the obedience of faith, as the Apostle Paul calls it. This brings me to the Pharisees' final defect, and the gravest one. This view that God's law was a sort of ladder of do's and don'ts for man to climb to save himself is wrong. Do this and you will live didn't mean save yourself. Their sixth defect of the right of their righteousness was that it was self-righteousness. This is precisely the greatest error of their religion. Their relation to the law was one of self-righteousness. The supreme defect. This is always a danger for the Christian church, that they confuse salvation with works. Fallen man can never do enough deeds to save himself. Works are deeds that follow salvation. We always fall into these two extremes, legalism or license, law, works, or antinomianism. Faith and works. One person says there's no more law because all is of faith. Another says it's all works or you can't be saved. But we teach that salvation is by faith, and that that faith will have works. That will be accompanied by works. That's the purpose of 5:17 through 20. Jesus is not saying that since I fulfilled the law, you can ignore it. He doesn't say that. Christ has done it all, and it doesn't matter what we do. He doesn't say that. We are to do and keep. We are to do and teach. We're to do it, and we're to tell others to do it. But not to be saved. Christ said, "It is no use calling me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, possibly having Matthew 5:17-20 in his mind when he said it, listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's grace didn't mean that you didn't have to keep the law. James 2:17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not really alive. It's not real faith. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, theoretically, we could say Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's lived it and died where we broke it. That's true. And theoretically, we could say all the law is fulfilled for us. We have met its demands. And that is true as well. It's true the law can no longer condemn us who believe in Jesus Christ. But God has established new life in us, a new love. Love never speaks theoretically and is never satisfied with mere external righteousness. If we love God, we want to obey Him in all things. Not to earn salvation or to bypass Christ or to bypass grace. We want to obey Him because He has changed us. And we love Him now. Augustine is attributed with saying, "Love God and do what you want." And there's great truth in that. Because love for God wants to do, true love for God wants to do what God wants to be done. True love for God cannot be satisfied with sin. True love hungers and thirsts for righteousness. True love does not want to disobey God. True love wants to conform to His law. What Jesus requires is righteousness from the heart that glorifies God, that loves God's people, that keeps His law and teaches others to do so in Christ. And that is precisely what the law and the prophets foretold Jesus would do and would bring. Jesus would write His law upon our hearts, Jeremiah 31:31. He would do it by His Spirit, Ezekiel 36:27. As He caused us to walk, it says, in His law. When we have the salvation of Christ, we don't dispense with the law. We have the Spirit. We don't throw out all objective truth. We live for God by the power of the Spirit in the new life created by the Spirit of God in Christ. To receive the grace of God does not just mean my sins are forgiven, so that I may live any way I want. See, I am made new. I am made new to live to God and to keep His law. Those who do not keep and teach will not enter the kingdom of God. But they who do and teach it will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.